Early in Victor Hugo's famous novel, Les Miserables, the main character, a recently released prisoner by the name of Jean Valjean, steals expensive silverware from the household of a kind and humble church bishop who had generously taken him in for the night, feeding him, providing him a place to sleep. Now, what made this crime even worse was that this bishop was the first person to show Jean Valjean any sort of kindness since his release from prison. Although the bishop did not report this theft to the authorities, Jean Valjean was soon brought back to the bishop's house by the local police, who had found the silverware in his bag and suspected him of theft. Jean Valjean faced the terrifying reality of going back to prison. Yet unexpectedly, instead of confirming the suspicions of the police officers, the bishop lied and said that he had given the silverware to Jean Valjean. In addition, he said that Jean Valjean had forgotten to take the silver candlesticks with him as well. And so he turned, grabbed the silver candlesticks, and gave them over. And then he ordered the police to set Jean Valjean free. Well, after the police officers left, the bishop turned to the shocked Jean Valjean and said these words: "Do not forget, never forget that you have promised to use this money in becoming an honest man. Jean Valjean, my brother, you no longer belong to evil, but to good. It is your soul that I buy from you. I withdraw it from black thoughts and the spirit of perdition, and I give it to God." Well, this marks the turning point in Jean Valjean's life. The bishop's grace and forgiveness toward him totally transforms his life. He's transformed from a bitter and angry and despairing criminal into a man of care and compassion. He spends the rest of his life trying to live up to the bishop's example and the bishop's exhortation to do good. He begins living to serve others. He was a man transformed by the grace and forgiveness of another. Oh, brothers and sisters, Christians too are a people who have been transformed by grace and forgiveness. Now, fundamentally, we are not transformed by the grace of other people, but by the grace of God who has forgiven us in Christ Jesus. Only he can rescue our soul. We might quibble a little bit with Victor Hugo's theology. Well, God's transforming grace, his forgiveness, is to transform the way that we treat others. Since we have been forgiven by God, we are to forgive others as well. This is what we see in our text for today. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. We're going to be in verses 21 through 35. And this morning we come to the end of our sermon series on confession and forgiveness. Last week we looked at God's great forgiveness toward us. Today we look at our forgiveness toward others. And the main idea for this morning is simply this: those who have been forgiven are likewise to forgive. Those who have been forgiven are likewise to forgive. And though our text for this morning begins in verse 21, I'm going to begin reading in verse 15 of Matthew 18, because I think that context will be helpful to our understanding. You can find those verses as well in your bulletin. So let me read beginning in Matthew 18, verse 15. "If your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he won't listen, take one or two others with you, so that by the testimony of two or three witnesses, every fact may be established. If he does not pay attention to them, tell the church. If he does not pay attention even to the church, let him be like a Gentile and a tax collector to you. Truly, I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. Again, truly, I tell you, if two of you on earth agree about any matter that you pray for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there among them." Then Peter approached him and asked, "Lord, how many times must I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? As many as seven times?" "I tell you, not as many as seven," Jesus replied, "but 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven can be compared to a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle accounts, one who owed 10,000 talents was brought before him. Since he did not have the money to pay it back, his master commanded that he, his wife, his children, and everything he had be sold to pay the debt. At this, the servant fell face down before him and said, 'Be patient with me, and I will pay you everything.' Then the master of that servant had compassion released him, and forgave him the loan. That servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him, started choking him, and said, "Pay what you owe." At this, his fellow servant fell down and began begging him, "Be patient with me, and I will pay you back." But he was not willing. Instead, he went and threw him into prison until he could pay what was owed. When the other servants saw what had taken place, they were deeply distressed and went and reported to their master everything that had happened. Then, after he had summoned him, his master said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Shouldn't you also have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And because he was angry, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he could pay everything that was owed. So also, my heavenly Father will do to you, unless every one of you forgives his brother or sister from your heart. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's pray. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, as we come to this difficult teaching, Father, we ask that it would penetrate our hearts, it would divide our hearts, it would convict us. Father, that we would be a people eager to hear and respond to your word. May your spirit be at work, changing us as we consider your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text this morning in verse 21 begins with Peter asking Jesus a question. And so I have 5 questions for you to consider this morning. They will be the outline of the sermon. I'm not going to give you all the questions right away. We're just going to go through them one by one. But for you curious types, they are all listed in the bulletin, so you can cheat and look ahead if you would like. But the first question, question number 1, do I have to forgive? Do I have to forgive? Now, I started reading at verse 15 a few moments ago because in verses 15 through 20, Jesus is telling his disciples what they are supposed to do if someone has sinned against them. They were first to go privately to that person who had sinned, and then if the person did not repent, they were supposed to take 2 or 3 others along with them. If that still did not work, they were to finally take the matter before the church. This is really the process of church discipline. It's how the church is to deal with unrepentant sin, how we are to deal with unrepentant sin that might be committed against us, serious, serious sin. And so based on that context, you can understand why Peter asked the question that he does in verse 21. "Well, Lord, how many times must I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? As many as 7 times?" Now we are often wondering and worrying about what to do if someone does not repent of their sins. Like, that's what Jesus is dealing with in the previous verses. Peter has the opposite concern. What am I supposed to do if he does repent? What if he repents, but then he sins against me again? What if she sins against me in the same way? Or keep sinning against me even after she has repented? How many times am I expected to forgive? Peter is thinking, surely there is a limit. Now, we should note that when Peter asked if he must forgive as many as 7 times, Peter likely thought that he was being very gracious. The teaching of the Jewish rabbis of Jesus's day was that people were supposed to forgive the same person for the same offense 3 times, but that was the limit. And so Peter thinks he is being generous by being willing to extend forgiveness up to 7 times. Friends, can we not relate to Peter's feelings here? How often have you thought, do I really have to forgive that person again? Or that was the last straw. I warned them over and over and over again. That was their last chance. That was the last opportunity. No more forgiveness. What does Jesus say to that type of thinking? How does he respond to Peter? Verse 22, "I tell you, not as many as 7, Jesus replied, but 70 times 7. Now, in saying that, Jesus was not trying to put an exact number on how many times you're supposed to forgive. You're not supposed to take out your calculator, see how many times that is. It's 490, again, for you curious types. And then go keep track, have like a forgiveness journal that you're keeping track to forgive people, and eventually they're going to get to the end. No, Jesus is simply saying you're supposed to forgive every time. It's every time. You're supposed to forgive any time somebody sins against you. So do you have to forgive? even when people repeatedly sin against you? The answer is yes. Now, that is a simple answer. That is a very simple answer. But Jesus knew that was a difficult teaching. He knew it would be very difficult to live out. I mean, don't we know how difficult it is to live out? And therefore, Jesus told a parable to help illustrate both the importance of forgiveness, but also the foundation of forgiveness. What is to lead us to grant forgiveness? So that leads us to question two. Question two, how much have I been forgiven? How much have I been forgiven? Now, Jesus introduced his parable in verse 23 by saying that he was going to compare something to the kingdom of heaven. He was going to tell a story to illustrate or explain something about the kingdom of heaven. Now, that's really what a biblical parable is. It is an earthly story in which some comparison is being made to teach a spiritual truth or a heavenly truth. Now, when Jesus says the kingdom of heaven can be compared, he does not mean the kingdom of heaven is exactly like this in each and every way. In each and every detail of the parable, the kingdom of heaven is exactly like this. He doesn't mean that. It is a comparison, which means we need to be careful not to push the details of the parable too far. We will see why this is important in a little while. Well, again, Jesus said that the kingdom of heaven could be compared to a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. So it seems that the king decided to go through his account books to see who owed him what money and begin collecting on the debts. And during that process, a servant was brought before him who owed 10,000 talents. Now, 10,000 talents was an unbelievably large amount of money. One theologian writes this: one talent, just one talent, represented 20 years' wages for an ordinary day laborer. So somebody who might be picked up to go harvest grain in the field. Mathematically, 10,000 talents equals the wages earned in 200,000 years. Had he been speaking today, Jesus might have said the servant owed the king 30 billion dirhams. In other words, the servant had no hope of ever paying back the king. There was no chance. And church, remember that Jesus is making a spiritual point here. In this parable, the king represents God. You and I are being compared to this servant. And therefore, the servant's debt represents your sin before God. We can be confident of that because of Jesus' explanation in verse 35. But the point is, if each of your sinful thoughts, words, and actions have in some sense put you in God's debt, we are accountable to him for each and every one of our sins. But our sin before God is far too great for us to pay. He is perfectly holy. He is pure. He is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And so it is as if we have accumulated 1,000,000 years worth of overstay fines. There's nothing we can do to get out of the mess that we have gotten ourselves into. And church, we also see in this parable that there were consequences or penalties for the servant's debt. Since the man could not pay, the king ordered everything he had, his wife, his children, and even himself sold to pay back the debt. Now, of course, this would not come anywhere close to paying back the debt. But the point is that this servant was faced with losing everything. Now, this is a place that we do not want to push the details of the parable too far. You should not ask, it would be a bad question to ask, would God take away my wife and children if I sinned tomorrow? That's not the point Jesus is making. The parable is simply highlighting the desperate situation faced by the servant because of his debt. And again, this points us to the situation of sinful people before a holy God, the predicament we all find ourselves in. Because of our sin, we all deserve the judgment of God. We deserve to lose everything. Oh, church, when you are tempted to complain about something in your life, just remember that all you deserve is death and hell. faced with this desperate situation. The servant fell face down before the king and said, "Be patient with me, and I will pay you everything." Of course, this was a ridiculous thing to say. The servant had no hope of paying, no matter how much time he was given, unless somehow the king was able to give him, you know, a couple hundred thousand years. But the point is, he was pleading for mercy. Friends, once you see the enormity of your sin debt to God, you will realize that that is your only choice as well. It is to plead for the mercy of God, to throw yourself at his feet. There is no other hope. Now, friends, if you are here and not a Christian, or if you're just not sure, I want you to know that there is coming a day when your account with Jesus will be settled. Your account with God will be settled. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for people to die once, and after this, judgment. Friends, you will one day be called before God's judgment throne to settle your account. What are you planning to pay with? What are you planning to pay with? I hope you see the hopelessness of trying to present good deeds or good intentions to God for all the wrong that you've done. I hope you see how desperate your situation is. But friends, I also want you to see how gracious and merciful and forgiving God is. You have no hope of repaying your debt, but Jesus offers to pay it for you. He invites you to petition him for mercy because he stands ready and willing to forgive. Friends, the God of the Bible, as we have read so much already this morning, is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and eager to forgive. The compassion of the king in this parable is intended to point us to the compassion and kindness of our gracious God. Verse 27, then the master of that servant had compassion, released him, and forgave him the loan. Oh, the servant, what did the servant ask for? The servant had just asked for time to pay back the debt. He asked the king for time to take care of it on his own. Now, it's a ridiculous request, but it is what he asked. But what did the king do? The king did far more than he asked, far more than this servant could have expected. He completely forgave his debt. He erased it. He said no need to pay it back at all. He showed mercy. He forgave. My brothers and sisters, is this not what God has done for us in Christ Jesus? Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. And when you were dead in trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, in other words, when you were in the servant's place, he made you alive with him and forgave us all our trespasses. He erased the certificate of debt with its obligations that was against us and opposed to us, and has taken it away by nailing it to the cross. At the moment of your salvation, your debt of sin, your debt of 30 billion dirhams was heaped onto Jesus. He took it. He paid for it so that you did not have to. It was nailed to the cross. But that is not all that Jesus did. He did not just pay your enormous debt of sin. He gave you his perfect righteousness in its place. It's like he freely gave you an additional 30 billion dirhams to then go deposit into your spiritual bank account. You've gone from great negative, unimaginable debt, to unimaginable riches and reward. Because Jesus' righteousness has been deposited into your account, you stand justified, righteous in the sight of God. You've not just been forgiven, but made holy. And when you stand before the judgment seat of God, that's what you have to present. You don't get to present your good intentions or your good deeds. You present Jesus and his righteousness in your place. Oh, Christian, take a moment to think about how much you have been forgiven. Put yourself in the servant's shoes for just a minute. How great is the forgiveness of our God? You have been forgiven far more than you will ever know. Far more than you can comprehend. And church, God's great forgiveness towards us in Jesus Christ is to transform us into a forgiving people. Like Jean Valjean was transformed by the bishop's kindness and grace, those who have truly experienced the grace and forgiveness of the Lord are transformed. When you truly appreciate how much you have been forgiven, when you appreciate the free offer of the great of God's grace through the gospel of Jesus Christ, you will be eager to forgive others as well. That takes us to question three. Question three, how should I respond to the forgiveness I have received? How should I respond to the forgiveness I have received? Now look at verse 28. It seems that as soon as the first servant left the presence of the king, he found another servant who owed him money. The servant owed him 100 denarii. Now, 100 denarii was about 4 months' worth of wages for an ordinary day laborer, so it was a significant amount of money. I mean, just imagine how you would feel if you loaned somebody 4 months of your pay and they still had not paid it back. It was not an insignificant amount of money. However, it was a far smaller amount of money than the first servant had just been forgiven by the king. It was a far smaller amount of money than the first servant had just been forgiven by the king. Now imagine what you would be thinking if you were hearing this parable for the first time, if we hadn't just read it or you hadn't been in church for a long time. Now you'd obviously be expecting this first servant, the one who had just been forgiven such a great amount, to of course forgive his fellow servant. You would expect him to be in a great and generous mood. He would be overjoyed. But of course, that is not what happened. He was enraged at the sight of his fellow servant and began choking him, demanding to be repaid. Now notice in verse 29 that this fellow servant who owed 100 denarii responded by saying the exact same thing that the first servant had said to the king. Be patient with me and I will pay you back. It's like the same words. He was pleading for the same mercy. And yet, shockingly, the first servant was not willing to forgive his fellow servant. He threw him into prison instead. My friends, this is supposed to shock us. This is supposed to outrage us, because this is shocking and outrageous behavior. It is despicable. And yet, brothers and sisters, what could Jesus say to each and every one of us? Well, like the prophet Nathan said to David, he could say, you are that servant. Every time you refuse to forgive your brother or sister, or neighbor, or family member, or friend, or even your enemy, are you not acting just like that servant? Beloved, how much have you been forgiven? And yet, how often do you refuse to forgive? Now, I'm sure that first servant could have come up with 100 excuses why his fellow servant did not deserve to be forgiven, just like you and I are great at coming up with 100 reasons why those who sin against us are not deserving of our forgiveness. How great we are at excusing our own sin. It's one of our greatest talents. He always owes me money. This is not the first time. It's like the 8th time or the 10th time. If you only knew how many times I had to forgive that person. If you only knew how patient I have been. It is not just about the money. It's not just about this incident. She has done so many other things to me. You have no idea how much I've done for him. And yet that is how he repays me? You just don't understand what a big deal this is. You don't understand how much she has hurt me. She never forgives me. So why should I forgive her? And the list goes on and on and on. You know, the sad thing is that if Jesus' parable just began in verse 28, if that's where it started, I'm not really sure we'd be very bothered about what happened. If we had not just heard about how much the first servant had been forgiven, we might take his side. We might say that second servant just got what was coming to him. That's what he deserved. He owed 100 denarii, 4 months worth of wages. Oh, beloved, how often do we live our lives as if the first part of the parable never happened? How often do we live as if God has never forgiven us anything? How often do we conveniently choose to ignore the grace and forgiveness we have received? Church, when you refuse to forgive others, you are completely ignoring the enormity of your own sin. You are completely ignoring how much you have been forgiven. And so, brothers and sisters, how should you respond to the forgiveness that you have received? So the answer is obvious. You are to respond by forgiving others. In Ephesians 4, the Apostle Paul exhorts Christians to put off their former way of life and to put on the new self that has been created in God's likeness, to put off sin and to put on holiness. And what does this look like? Well, he tells us in part in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as God also forgave you in Christ. Church, the point is that forgiven people are to become forgiving people. Forgiven people are to become forgiving people. Those who have truly received God's grace and forgiveness by faith are transformed. Now, the truth of us is that none of us are naturally forgiving people. We are naturally a very unforgiving people. That is the product of our sin natures. That is why we can relate so well to the unforgiving servant. We understand his anger towards the person who owed him money. Our natural tendency would be to react in a very similar manner. Friends, this is why you need the transforming power of God's grace to become a forgiving people. You need to have your sinful self stripped away, and you need to be made new. Even after that has happened, you need to continue to grow in grace. And all this is an act of God's grace. Now, this first servant was clearly not transformed by the grace of the king. It's as if the king's grace just bounced off his hard heart. It didn't penetrate anywhere. It did not change him. He was not transformed from the inside out. He did not become a forgiving person. And by refusing to forgive, he actually rejected the mercy that he had been so freely and generously offered. That brings us to question four. What happens if I refuse to forgive? What happens if I refuse to forgive? Now, the shocking behavior of the first servant who treated his fellow servant so harshly and unmercifully, it did not go unnoticed. Look at verse 31. When the other servants saw what had taken place, they were deeply distressed and went and reported to their master everything that had happened. Beloved, your forgiveness or your own lack of forgiveness is also seen by others. It is a testimony. If you call yourself a Christian yet refuse to forgive, you point people away from the grace and forgiveness that is to be found in Jesus Christ. You fail to give testimony to the transforming power of God's grace. However, when you do forgive, especially when you've been wronged in great ways, you show that God's grace indeed does have the power to change you. You make the gospel of Jesus Christ attractive and compelling. Well, after receiving the distressing report about the servant he had shown such mercy to, the king once again summoned the servant to appear before him. This second meeting did not go so well. Look at verses 32 and 33. The king said, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Shouldn't you also have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" Well, the master was angry because this servant had refused to show mercy to others even after he had received so much mercy himself. The king knew what the right response should have been. Remember Paul's words in Ephesians 4:32? Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as God also forgave you in Christ. Friends, how are you to respond to the mercy you have received? It is by showing mercy to others. How are you to respond to the forgiveness you have received? It is by forgiving others. Friends, a failure to forgive is wicked. It is wrong. It brings shame to the name of Jesus Christ. Even as Jesus hung on the cross, he prayed for the forgiveness of those who hung him there. Father, forgive them because they do not know what they are doing. And yet, we sinful people who have been forgiven so much, we so often want to hold people responsible for every little thing, to hurt them in the way that they hurt us. But friends, this parable makes clear the very great and grave consequences of failing to forgive others. What happens if you refuse to forgive? Look at verses 34 and 35. And because he was angry, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he could pay everything that was owed. So also, my heavenly Father will do to you unless every one of you forgives his brother or sister from your heart. Friends, when the master or the king turns this servant over to the jailer, I believe that is a picture of being sent to hell. I think that's something that Jesus makes clear in verse 35. Those who do not forgive will spend an eternity in hell. What happens if you refuse to forgive? You will not be forgiven. I believe Jesus' point is that those who do not forgive others should not expect to be forgiven by God. Now, this is a place, again, where I think we need to be careful not to push the details of the parable too far. I do not think Jesus is teaching that someone can lose their salvation, that someone who has once been truly forgiven by God can lose that forgiveness. Now, just because the servant in the parable seems to be forgiven, but then was later thrown into prison, it does not mean that Christians can lose their salvation. What then does Jesus mean? Well, I think Jesus means, and he's teaching, that our willingness to forgive others, well, that's the evidence of whether we've actually been forgiven. It's the evidence of whether we've actually been forgiven or received God's grace ourselves, whether he's transformed us by his grace and through his Spirit. It shows whether God's mercy has penetrated and melted our hard hearts, because those who have been transformed by God's grace are ready and willing to forgive others as well. Sometimes it's hard. Sometimes it takes a little bit. But those who have been transformed by God's grace, those who have been forgiven, are ready and willing to forgive others as well. But those who consistently or regularly refuse to forgive others, those who often hold a grudge when others sin against them, well, they show that God's free offer of grace and forgiveness through the gospel of Jesus Christ, that offer just kind of bounced off their hard hearts. They did not really see their need of it. They did not trust in it or treasure it. They never really received it by faith. And therefore, they were never truly converted. They are not saved. And friends, I also do not believe that this parable is teaching that you somehow earn God's forgiveness by your own forgiveness. It is not as if God looks down from heaven and says, that guy Matthew or that girl Sarah, they're pretty forgiving people. When people sin against them, they do a pretty good job forgiving. So, you know what? I guess I'm going to forgive them now. No. Our willingness to forgive others is the evidence that we have been forgiven by God. It is not the way that we are saved. It is the evidence that we have been saved. Just notice in the parable that it is the grace of the king that comes first. The reason that the servant's lack of forgiveness was so wicked was because of the grace and forgiveness that he had been offered. Church, it is always God's grace that comes first. God is the initiator of salvation. But we are to respond to what we have received by showing grace and forgiveness to others. Now, even as I say that, the reality is that we can all think of times we have refused to forgive others, or at least when we've been really slow to forgive others. Some of you might be holding on to bitterness and anger towards someone right now. If so, you should work towards forgiving that person in your heart. But church, we are saved by God's grace in Christ alone, not by whether we have done a good enough job forgiving others. However, at the same time, if you are a Christian, the general pattern of your life should be to forgive others. You should be known as a forgiving person. Your life should be marked by a forgiving spirit. That is the evidence that you have been saved by grace. And though it is true that we are not saved by our own efforts, we do not want to skip over the warning in this passage. we need to sit with the weight of Jesus' message. What happens if you refuse to forgive? If you are not known as a forgiving person, but you are known as a bitter person and an unforgiving person, well, you will not be forgiven. Friends, you need to take that warning seriously. Forgiveness is a big deal. Friends, maybe you have thought of yourself as a Christian for most of your life. But ask yourself, do I forgive others? As Jesus says in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. Or in light of this parable, we might say, only the one who forgives others. Well, brothers and sisters, that brings us to the fifth and final question of this sermon. In light of all this, what does it look like to forgive? What does it look like to forgive? Now, friends, notice what Jesus says in verse 35. So also my heavenly Father will do to you unless every one of you forgives his brother or sister from your heart. Now, Peter had asked how many times he had to forgive someone who came and asked for his forgiveness. But like Jesus so often does, he showed that the demands of the Christian life are higher than we might expect. They were higher than what Peter expected. He essentially told Peter, don't even worry about the other person who sinned against you or how many times you've been sinned against. He put the focus on Peter instead. He told him, don't look at the other person. You are always to forgive the other person from your heart. Well, friends, Jesus puts the focus on you too. He is concerned with the attitude of your heart. He says that you are always to work towards forgiving others in your heart, whether or not they ever come and ask for your forgiveness. You are to always work to forgive others in your heart, whether or not they ever ask for your forgiveness. Now, in the case of serious sin or repeated patterns of sin, sins that you cannot simply quickly forgive and overlook, there may be no reconciliation in your relationship until that person comes and asks for your forgiveness. Reconciliation requires two things. It requires that the sinner repents, and it requires that the one who has been wronged forgives. Now, many of the times we've been sinned against are just in small ways. We can just overlook those sins. It's good if that person comes and asks for our forgiveness, but that is not necessary for the relationship to really still be in a peaceful, reconciled state. But sometimes reconciliation is never going to happen until the other person comes and asks forgiveness. But what Jesus says here is, even if the one who has sinned against you never comes to repent and seek reconciliation, even if that never happens, you can work towards forgiving that person in your heart. In fact, you should work towards forgiving that person in your heart. In his book, Pursuing Peace, Dr. Robert Jones helpfully explains what it looks like to forgive someone in your heart. He says to forgive someone in your heart means at least three things. First, forgiving someone in your heart means that you release the sinful person from your judgment and entrust that person and the situation into God's hands. Isn't that what we saw Joseph doing? He released his brothers from his own judgment and just turned that situation over to God. In other words, you do not have to seek vengeance. You do not have to make things right. You can trust in your just and righteous God to one day make all things right. Second, he says that forgiving someone in your heart involves emptying your own heart of bitterness. He writes, we are called to take responsibility for our own responses. We cannot blame the other person for our sinful anger or our bitterness. We cannot excuse our wrong reactions to being sinned against. Instead, we are called to forgive. In other words, you cannot blame your bitterness or your anger on the other person. That is not their problem. That is your problem. Friends, bitterness is poison. We saw the poison of a bitter and unforgiving spirit in our parable. The first servant was so bitter and angry towards his servant who owed him 100 denarii that he solemnly began choking him. Friends, bitterness and forgiveness cannot dwell together in the same heart. You must put away bitterness before you can put on forgiveness. You must put away bitterness before you can put on forgiveness. Third, forgiving someone in your heart means being ready to grant forgiveness and to reconcile if the sinner repents. Now, this does not mean that your relationship will automatically go back to normal if that other person does come to confess. Boundaries may need to be set. Forgiving a pastor who confesses to sexual sin does not require welcoming him back into ministry. Forgiving your best friend who betrayed you in a very serious way does not mean she has to go back to being your best friend. Forgiving your husband who physically assaulted you for years and forced you to flee from the home to protect your own life does not mean that you have to pack up and move back in. There may be permanent consequences to sin, but you can still forgive in your heart, even if earthly consequences and boundaries remain. Now, friends, in light of this parable and Jesus' teaching that we must forgive from the heart, you might be wondering if it would be wrong for you to ask for, say, money back if someone borrowed from you or stole from you. Is it wrong to ask for restitution if you have been wronged? I think the answer is no. It would not be wrong. But at the same time, you cannot make that the condition of forgiving someone in your heart. Forgiveness in the heart level cannot be dependent on whether the other person makes things right. Maybe the relationship won't be reconciled, but you can't make that the condition of forgiving someone else in your heart. You can forgive in your heart whether or not the other person ever asks for your forgiveness, whether or not they ever return the money, whether or not they ever repair the damage that was done. And beyond that, we could go a step further and say the great forgiveness that you have received in Jesus Christ may lead you to completely forgive a debt, to release someone from their obligation to make restitution to you. I don't think it has to, but it may. Church, it takes great wisdom to navigate these issues. This is why we need the counsel of God's word. This is why we need the counsel of our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. When we're faced with difficult situations, seek counsel. Seek advice to how to apply scripture to your life. What is clear from this passage is that we are to forgive others in our hearts, whether or not they ever come and ask for our forgiveness. But we could also ask, what does it look like to forgive another person when they do come and ask? Again, Dr. Robert Jones is helpful here. He writes that we make four commitments when we choose to forgive another person. We could even say these apply to when we forgive them in our heart. But we make four commitments when we choose to forgive another person. First, we promise not to dwell on his or her sin. Now, this does not mean that we're never going to think of it again. If you learn to control what pops into your mind at all times, you let me know. But we do commit to not dwelling on those thoughts or let bitterness grow by just turning those thoughts over and over in our mind, by turning that person's sin over and over in our mind. Second, we commit or we promise not to mention the matter to others. You commit to not gossip about the other person's sin. Now, there are times you may need to seek the counsel of others for how to respond when someone sins against you. You may need the counsel or the help of others simply to release the bitterness of your heart. That may require for you to share what has happened. But other than that, when you forgive, you're committing not to share that other person's sin with others, to go make them look bad to a bunch of other people because they sinned against you. Third, you promise not to bring up his or her sin against him or her. You promise not to bring up their sin against them. Now, let's pretend for a moment a husband hurt his wife by forgetting her birthday or their wedding anniversary. He finds out, he quickly apologizes, and she says that she forgives him. Well, it would be wrong for his wife to bring that past sin up the next time he is inconsiderate. Ah, you forgot that you had promised to take me on a date this week. You're always so considerate. You forgot this, and you forgot our anniversary last year, too. How could you do it again? No. When you promise to forgive, you promise not to hold past sins against the other person. 1 Corinthians 13:5, love does not keep a record of wrongs. Love does not keep a record of wrongs. And fourth, and perhaps the one that might be most surprising, Forgiving means not demanding that the other person change. You cannot make the condition of your forgiveness that that person never sins that way against you again. That is not true forgiveness. How many times did Jesus say we're to forgive? 70 times 7. Now, if that person keeps sinning against you in the same way, you may never fully trust that person. There may be permanent damage to the relationship. Boundaries may need to be set. But you can still forgive. After all, how many times has Jesus forgiven you? How many times have you sinned against him in the exact same way? My guess is a lot more than 70 times 7. Brothers and sisters, forgiveness is not easy. Forgiveness is not easy. It is costly to forgive others. But remember, your forgiveness came at a cost as well. Jesus gave his life for it. So if you know that you struggle to forgive others, if you are currently struggling to forgive others, as we all do at times, it is essential that you think on the cross. Like Jean Valjean was transformed by the grace he received, we are transformed by the grace that we have received in Christ. And we're transformed when he saves us by his grace. But we're also continually transformed into his image as we think on his grace, as we meditate on his grace, as we remember his grace, as we think on the gospel. So if you struggle to forgive, take time to meditate on the forgiveness that you have received in Christ Jesus. Ask yourself over and over and over again if you need to, how much have I been forgiven? How much have I been forgiven? If Jesus has forgiven me this much, if he continues to forgive me, even as I continue to sin, can I not forgive others as well? Church, those who have been forgiven are likewise to forgive. Let's pray.